Hallelujah. Glory to God. As always, my preaching is by nature prophetic. And by prophetic, I do not mean your car, your house, your season, your clothes, your blah, blah, blah. The prophetic preoccupation always deals with recovery and redemption. And so my assignment this morning is to recover your priorities and redeem the time lost and the energy lost seeking and searching for stuff that don't matter. Prayerfully today, after you hear this message, your priorities will get back on track. And when your priorities are on track, you build disposable energy. You don't hear me. That you can then use to help and bless somebody else. And in doing so, oh Lord have mercy, it's just out of your overflow and not out of your exhaustion. Part of the reason why our society is the way that it is because we are exhausted. We lack disposable energy to even sit down and have conversations with people who don't think like us, talk like us, act like us. We're exhausted. And the reason that we are exhausted is because our problems have somehow convinced us, because they show up so arrogantly and forcefully. They convinced us that the answers that we're looking for do not exist, when in actuality, they're already here. I'm just trying to get a consensus in the room to see how much work I really got to do this morning. I see I got some work to do. And so my prayer today, before we jump into the Word of God, is that after you hear this word, your priorities will be correct. And when your priorities get corrected, oh my God, then you truly walk in the power of your purpose, the power of your potential. And that's my prayer this morning. Luke's Gospel, the 10th chapter. For sake of time and context, I want to make sure I give you the full nature of this narrative so that you can hear where I'm coming from. In verse 25, even though we'll be dealing with primarily chapters, verses beneath it, but in verse 25, the Bible says, "Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and questioned or tempted him, saying, 'Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said unto him, 'What is written in the law? How do you interpret it, or how do you read it?' And the lawyer answered back at Jesus and said, 'You shall love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said unto him, 'You have answered right. Do this, and you shall live.'" And then in verse 29, he needed a little bit more information, so he asked Jesus, but he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" And Jesus answered and said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at that place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him. He went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his beast and brought him to an inn. He took care of him. And on the next day when he departed, he took out 2 pence, gave them to the host, and said unto him, take care of him. And whatever you spend more, when I come back, I'll give it back to you. Jesus then says, which now of these three do you think was the neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, he that showed mercy on him. And Jesus said unto him, go and do likewise. I want to preach to you from the subject matter, instructions for hope. Father, we thank you for the word of the living God. We thank you for its purpose and its intention. For the word of God is quickening, it makes to come alive because it is alive. Sharper than any two-edged sword. Its purpose is to divide asunder soul from spirit and be a discerner of the intentions of our heart. Father, I ask that you speak such a word today that it changes not some things but everything. That it causes us to be conformed to the image of your Son, Jesus. May this word transform us by the renewing of our minds. Touch every heart so it's open to receive the word. Anoint every ear that we're able to hear it. Father, the most important thing today, at this moment, is that you have your way. Do whatever it is you want to do. This is your house. So I stand in my spiritual authority and I bind every spirit except the Holy Spirit. And I say, heal, touch, and deliver in this place. Set captives free. Do what only you can do. And we'll give you all the praise, all the glory, and all the honor in Jesus' name. You agree? Shout amen. Amen. Come on, turn to your neighbor. Smile as bright as you can. Show them everything God has blessed you with. You know how we do at KLC. Gold teeth is included because we live in Baltimore. It's all right. And say, today, I get instructions for hope. You may be seated in the presence of the Lord. If I can walk this out just for a little while before I know I get to going like I normally can do, I want to set the tone and the stage for what I'm really talking about. It was the psalmist David who asked the question, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? He then begins to suggest in Psalms 42, verse 5, that we should hope thou in God. And he begins to say, for yet shall I praise him for the help of his countenance. He says, why is my soul so upset? Why is it disquieted within me? How did I become so numb? How did I become so obtuse? How did I get to this place of me, myself, and I? How did I put myself in this cocoon? How did my prayers turn into bless me and not thee? How did I start going to worship just to get my next fix, to sedate myself so that I can get to just Wednesday? Y'all ain't said nothing. How in the world did I start worshiping God out of memory and stop seeking the new experiences and the new adventures that he had for my life? How did I get to this place of such a stale praise? How did I get to this place of this religious facade where I praise him in public, but I'm in pieces in private, and nobody really knows what's on my heart or what I'm really going through, but I have to keep up this tragedy and this comedy of putting on my face for people when I get to the house of God and when I go to work, but in the real depths of my soul, I'm concerned and I'm worried and I'm anxious. Stop me when I get to your road, and I'm upset about some things, and I feel like I should be further along in life, so I feel like I'm behind. I feel like I'm out of place. I feel like it's never going to happen. Go ahead and stop me when I get to your road. How how did I get to this place? And the remedy that David suggested was, yet shall I praise the Lord. Praise is a powerful piece if we ever really begin to understand it, because it puts your soul on offense rather than on defense. It puts your spirit in a place and in a condition where you convince your mind that I'm going to bless the Lord anyway, despite the fact of how I feel, of what I'm facing at the moment, of what's going on in my environment, of what's happening in my society. Because what praise does, it says, if I can just get God into my situation and into my environment, then I know everything will just, I wish I had somebody here, calm down. If I can get God to show up in the midst of my circumstances, and the Bible says that God inhabits the praises of his people, which have levels and dominion and dimensions, if you will. Therefore, if I praise God in a small capacity, he'll show up in a small way. But if I praise God in a large capacity, then my God will show up in a large way. Just go ahead and nudge your neighbor and say, would you magnify the Lord with me for just a few seconds? When you magnify God, you bring him closer, not make him bigger. And somebody in here needs to feel the presence of the true and living God. So if you can just take 10 seconds down your row and praise God for every person on your row until they feel the power and the presence. Oh, where the praise is at, where the praise is at. Somebody on your row needs to know that God is. Somebody on your row needs to know that he's a healer. Somebody on your row needs to know that he's a keeper. Oh, I feel it already in here. Oh, God, I feel it already in here. David said, yet shall I praise the Lord. Job comes along and says, where is my hope? Where is my hope? He says, as for my hope, who shall see it? We can continue on and on throughout scripture of those looking to grasp for hope and looking to find it and coming to the conclusion that their hope is always in God. Not in church, not in religion, but always in God. I'm going to get to where I need to go. And when you keep your hope in God, you begin to learn that the gospel doesn't make a shame. And so you realize that the hope that you have and the hope that you have in your heart is nothing to be ashamed of. And you find yourself in the position of not allowing yourself to be seduced by helplessness, but always realizing that there's always a way out of any predicament because of the God you serve. You begin to realize that just because you're not where you want to be is not the failure of a plan, but it might be the plan itself. It could be that God just destined the detour for you so that you didn't show up at a place that you was not ready for yet. It could be that God is developing character on the inside of you and building resources in your life so that when you get to your assignment, you can actually do the function and not just have the title. Slap your name and say, God's working on something here. And you got to have enough patience to allow the Lord that started the thing to finish the thing. Because he that has begun a good work in, I don't have no church in here, shall bring it to completion. This is why, as a part of your hope, it produces patience. And patience has the power to cause you not to really want anything. And it teaches you how to be content. Satisfied with where you are. Whether you are abased or whether you are abounding. Doesn't matter if you're broke and you can't find 2 cents or the ends, let alone to make the meat. You're still all right because you know God is working on something. Maybe he's teaching you stewardship. Maybe he's, y'all don't like what I'm saying in here. Maybe he's teaching you how to have some compassion so that when you really step into your blessing, you don't forget what it's like to have nothing. And when God says, bless that person over there, you're the first person to stand up and run over there and bless the person because you know what it was like not to have anybody there to help you. Just make. Patience then becomes a part of hope, and hope has a perfect work in you that you might be complete, entire, whole, wanting nothing. Hope is the state condition of the heart where you really, my God, understand the situation. You understand the scenario, but you don't give into it. You understand its realities. You understand its depths. You know it's true. You know it's real, but you don't give into it because you see there's something beyond the circumstance of the position that you're in at the moment. You realize how hopeless the moment is, but you still have hope. It's not that you develop some sort of amnesia and walk through this life callous and numb to your situation and your circumstance and somewhat of a fallacy, if you will, and have a fraudulent hope. No. The hope is in God. The hope is not in the situation so much for us to turn around. The hope, though, is in God. Y'all don't hear what I'm saying. And so if God allows me to stay in the middle of the situation, he's still God, and therefore he never placed on me more than I can handle or bear. And so, as I often say, I wish I had a church in here, whatever you're under right now is a compliment to you, not a condemnation to you. He did not put you under it to kill you. He put you under it to compliment you, to let you know there is more inside of you than what you really think there is. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. There's so much more to you than meets the eye. Some of you have just scratched the surface of your potential. Some of you don't even know that there are billions trapped on the inside of you. Some of you don't even know all of the talents and the giftings and the abilities that you have to be able to be a blessing, my God, not just to your family, but to the greater society. Some of you have allowed yourself to be seduced by this helplessness because your problem showed up so audaciously and boldly that you've given into that situation and that narrative. But you got to provide an alternative story based upon hope. You got to look at your situation and say, you may be at the moment, but you are not my future and you are not my reality, because that is not the promise of God. And hope stands up on the inside of you and says, wait a second, the reason I'm pursuing what God told me to pursue is because he promised it. Just slap your neighbor high five and say, my God, it's possible because it's promise. I'm not chasing something that God did not tell me. I'm not hopeful for something that I haven't heard in the scripture. I'm not believing in something that the Lord God didn't show me. I believe it because he promised it. And if he promised it, he cannot lie, because God is not a man.
I got to get out the intro. All
right. Hope. It's so powerful that it's not a defensive tool, but rather an offensive tool. Hope is not a lottery ticket. It's not like you go to the 7-Eleven or whatever corner store you go to and get your, you know, Powerball number. Don't act like you ain't never did it. And sit there on your sofa on Wednesday and Friday and look for the, you see, you didn't even know I knew the days, and look for the number to come up. Hope is not a lottery ticket. It's not something that you're clutching on to, hoping that you have a better future. Hope is an axe in your hand that causes you to break down the doors that they told you would never be open to you. I'm preaching way better than y'all shouting up in here. Hope is not even an axe in your hand that you break down a door in a case of an emergency. Hope is, my God, the tool and the weapon that you use against the adversary that tries to convince you that you're helpless. You look at the adversary and, wait a second, my hope is in God. My hope is not in my ability, not in my acumen, not in my pedigree, not in my intelligence, but my hope is in God. And if my hope is in God, the last time I checked his wallet, it said he's a bad man. The last time I looked at his ID, he was omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent. The last time I checked who God was in my life. Slap your neighbor and say, when the last time you checked God's ID, You'll find out he makes a way out of no way. You find out, my God, when there's mountains in the way of God, he says, move and be moved over to yonder place. Who am I preaching to up in here? I'm trying to find out, do you know who your God is? You're answering me right now by your response. And the reason why I can make that claim and make that statement is because many of us simply don't know who he is. Oh, we're dressed up with nowhere to go. You got your church best on with nowhere to go. Simply to the next place to influence your bubble. What does faith do when it's finished talking to itself? Quiet. God did not give us faith to influence one another. He gave us faith to affect the culture. Oh, God, I feel it already. He gave you the hope inside your heart. He died for you, not so that you can be saved from something, but so that you can be saved for something. Oh, God. And for years, we've been conditioned by our religion to teach us that we're saved from something. And so for many of us, salvation is just a fire insurance policy and an escape mentality to leave the world in which God wanted to set us to impact and affect. I'm preaching way better than y'all shout. God did not give you the testimony just so that you can get up and say, I like to thank the Lord my God for saving me and sanctifying me. He gave you the testimony so that when people encounter you, not in here, but out there, they know you've been with the Lord. I'm going to get to where I need to go. Slap your neighbor and say, do they know you've been with Jesus? Do they know? Do you have a distinctive quality about your life? Is there a peace inside of you that's unexplainable and incomprehensible to people when they see you in the middle of turmoil and 1,000 falling at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but you are still because you see the salvation of God in the middle of all of it? Oh God, I feel like I'm... Oh God. Slap your name and say, I'm a Christian, daggone it. I'm not shook when problems come. I'm not shook when I go through diverse temptations because I know something is working out in my life. I'm not shook because there's therefore now no condemnation to those. Who am I preaching to? In Christ Jesus. And somehow, I don't know how he does it, but he makes all things work together for the good of those who love the Lord and are, I'm preaching up in here, and who are called according to his purpose. Slap your name and say, it's working out. You just don't know it. I feel a preach coming on in here. It's working out. You just don't know. Oh, I feel the Spirit of the living God in this place. Slap your name and say, he's working it out. He's working it out. He's working. It don't look like it, but in the end, it's going to be good. Who am I talking to in here? Don't you worry. Don't you worry. Don't you worry. God, I'm prophesying. Don't you worry. Y'all sit down. Let me. We don't know who God is. We're dressed up with nowhere to go. We do church well. And I love church. I grew up in it. I used to hate it, but I love it now. I did. I hated church for many reasons. Number one, I was there all day. Nobody got that type of time. I'm just, okay, I'm sorry. I came up old school, you know. Okay, I can't go there. I can't go there. I can't go there. We misunderstand Jesus. Stay with me, stay with me, stay with me. I think he is the most misunderstood individual in the face of human history. He wasn't born by preference, he was born by promise. If you think about that for a second, which is a very deep statement that I put simplistically, that means that God promised he would come and had to make him maneuver through all the mess of his genealogy and come out of that mess still divine. You don't hear what I'm saying. God, Jesus was the one that was able to come and sever a bloodline and begin a new one because he was promised. And therefore, when you come to him, everything in your past, my God, gets what? Cut seven. Not that it's over. It's just that you no longer wear it around as a part. Because then it's all covered by the blood. Don't let me go there because I go to the, oh, just slap your neighbor and say, I'm covered, I'm covered, I'm covered, I'm covered, I'm covered. He wasn't preferenced, he was promised. Meaning you might not want him to show up, but it was a promise. Oh, you don't hear what I'm saying up in here. They might not want you to make it, but it's a promise. They might not want you to have it, but it's a promise. They might not want you to do it, but it's, you don't hear what I'm saying, but it's not your preference, but it's my promise, boo. Sorry. Okay. Now you feel me? You feel me? All right. We misunderstand him. I'm not here to beat anybody's religion up or anything of that nature. I'm just saying all of us misunderstand him collectively. Not just Muslims and Hindus and so forth and Buddhists, the typical thing that Christians do that sounds condescending at times. That's not what I'm talking about. Christians too. Okay, I'll make my point. I'll make my point. The Jews misunderstood him because to them, Jesus was a rebel. Oh, you don't hear what I'm saying. He was a revolutionary. He was a heretic. He did not fit in. He was not the status quo. He was turning over the apple cart. He was sitting down places that nobody wanted him to be, talking to folk that nobody wanted him to talk to. He was with the wrong crowd, with the wrong people, at the wrong place, at the wrong, y'all not in here with me, always at the wrong time. Always. The Jews misunderstood him because he was a rebel. The Muslims misunderstood him because they considered him as a line of one of the prophets. I can keep going. The Hindus misunderstood him because he's just a good teacher to them and a good man and just another deity in their long list. The atheists, the agnostics, I can keep going on and on and on. The humanists see him just as a man, as a historical figure. The media, the scientists, if you will, the everybody see him as fair game for investigation, to criticize. And if I can go a little bit further, Christians have misunderstood him as the founder of a religion, which he is not. He did not come to found a religion. He brought to bring the kingdom of God back into the earth realm. This is why his first statements were, repent, change your mind, change the way you think. Why? The kingdom is here. There's a better way of living. There's a better way of doing this. And it's not man-made religion. It's relationship with God. This is why you are churched out. And this is why we're losing people by droves to church, because people don't want to do church. Look at your neighbor and say, you know you churched out. Stop trying to play because pastor's sitting here. You know you tired, didn't halfway want to come this morning. But what made you come is that you have some semblance of a relationship with him, and he draws you and he woos you. And he's saying, don't you give up. Don't you quit. Come on. Come. God, you might feel churched out, but today you're about to make a connection with God Almighty that's going to alleviate all that pressure, all that heartache, all that anxiety. I'm right on text. I'm right on point. We're dressed up with nowhere to go because we've misunderstood Jesus. The lawyer gets up because of his misunderstanding, and he says, how can I have eternal life? Jesus relates to him as he always does culturally based upon where he's coming from. He says, what does the law say? Because this lawyer was a Jewish lawyer who understood rabbinical law. You know what I'm saying? So he gave them the example of the law. What does the law say? The lawyer knew the law and says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. Oh, stay with me. Stay with me. Stay with me. Thou shalt love the Lord your God. This is called the Shema in Hebrew. This is what they would recite to their children over and over and over and over again. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. This is the dimensions of the love of God, of how to walk with God. You can't do it halfway. You got to love him with all your soul. You got to love him with all your mind, your strength. You got to love him with everything that you got. You have to let him permeate every place in your life. You can't just have him on Sunday. You got to have him on Monday. You got to have him on Tuesday. And you got to have him on Wednesday. You got to have him on Thursday. Y'all not here with me? And he says, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. These are the two greatest commandments. The Lord looked at the lawyer and said, do that and live. You'll be good. It's amazing to me how he referenced it and how he phrased it. How can you have eternal life? He didn't say nothing about church. And I'm a pastor, so, you know, y'all ain't hearing what I'm saying. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Do this and you'll live. He's giving them instructions and hope. The lawyer ups to ante and says, well, then, who's my neighbor? That statement in and of itself lets you know that the priorities are all mixed up. You don't hear what I'm saying? The man's priorities are all mixed up because he's trying to figure out who's the neighbor. The neighbor is irrelevant. The neighbor doesn't matter as long as you are one. If that went over your head, just look at your neighbor and say, you're the neighbor, dude. You're the neighbor. Okay. Stay with me. This misunderstanding of Jesus has put us in a place of misplaced priorities in our life. And so we're dressed up with nowhere to go. We know this to be true because then Jesus gives the example and says, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, which was a no-no back then. That was, you know, it was an area and a place that was known for thievery. And so he says, the man goes down and he's traveling down the road. They robbed him, they beat him, they left him half dead on the road. He gives an example of two people walking past, and he says the first two people that walked past, the first one was a priest. He's walking on the same side of the road as the man that's lying in the road that's half dead. And when he walked past the man, he looks at him and he crosses over to the other side. The priest, dressed up with nowhere to go. The priest is supposed to be the individual that serves everybody. The priest is supposed to be the one, when they see a wound that needs to be healed, they stop everything that they're doing to make sure that there's healing that takes place. At least the priest could have done was to pick the man up to see if he was still alive. Dude didn't even check his pulse. Isn't it amazing that you can be sitting on the road with somebody and not even know that somebody sitting next to you could be half dead? Not in the physical sense, but in the spiritual sense. And you didn't even reach over there to shake their hand and say hello and check their pulse. Won't you just take a moment and say, are you there, neighbor? Are you there? Are you there? Where are you? Are you okay? Is everything all right? It's amazing that we can come to the house of God and not even know who's sitting on our row. Not even let God touch your heart to say, pray for that person. Or not even lift your praise and say, my praise is going to be so contagious that I hope it sweeps down this We become so blind and so selfish and so numb to our own needs. It is incredible. It's incredible. The priest, I won't belay the point because of time. The priest walks past the man. The priest is preoccupied with his religion. The priest is preoccupied with his religion. Religion will always preoccupy you with things that do not matter. You don't hear what I'm saying. You don't hear what I'm saying. It doesn't matter how good you dress up in black and white. It doesn't matter what song we sang. It doesn't matter how the order of our service went. It doesn't matter if we got screens or no screens. You don't hear what I'm saying. It doesn't matter if we got light show or no light show. None of those things really matter to God, because when he instituted the church, none of this technology was available in the first place. The reason why he instituted the church is so that we can have a connection point, a place of common unity, so that he can come and commune with us in this common place, so that when we connect with people that are half dead, the resurrection power that's on the inside of us has the ability to cause that person to hope again. Just look at your neighbor and say, before he's done, you're going to hope again. I ain't going to mess with your role right now. I'm going to get to where I need to go. Religion will always prepare you to leave earth, but the kingdom will empower you to dominate it. Let me see who's really in the room this morning. God didn't save you to leave. God saved you to dominate. And he gave them dominion. Y'all in here with me on earth. Slap your name and say, I'm going to start dominating some stuff. God didn't save you to leave and escape your problem. God saved you to dominate your problem. You don't hear what I'm saying. To look at your problem and square in the eye and say, you're not going to get the best of me. And when I come through this, and if that's the direction that God requires of me, I'm coming out better and stronger with a more powerful testimony, and to let somebody know my God still saves and he's still a wonder. Don't take me to church yet, B. Don't take me to church yet. Watch this. Religion focuses on heaven, but the kingdom, my God, focuses on earth. Religion is coming in here to reach up to God and say, God, I need you. The kingdom is God busting out of heaven that says, I do everything I possibly can to get to you, and I'll pay the ultimate price so that you would never have to experience pain, suffering the way you experienced it in your life before. That's why when Jesus died, that veil in the temple was made rent, torn not from the bottom up, but from top to bottom, because God wants to get to you way more than you want to get to him. And here's the good news, he can get to you much faster than you can get to him. God loves you, man. Okay, let's go. The Levite does the same thing. The Levite was to serve in the house of God, has duties and responsibilities much like the priest. But the Levite, I don't want to get on it, but if I could, we're so preoccupied with church. So preoccupied, watch me now, with positions, that we walk right past people. When this whole thing is about people, God is in the people business. The Levite walks past him. I gotta get to where I need to go. I'm going too slow. The Levite walks past him. The priest walks past him. I could bring out some issues there. Don't have time. They both walk past the man, leave the man half dead. Then a Samaritan, of all people, stay with me. A Samaritan who don't deal with Jews culturally, they are divided. They have a beef going on culturally because a Jew, a Samaritan, is a mixed Jew. Y'all don't hear what I'm saying. They are mixed individuals, and Jews then says, you know what, they're really not us, even though we worship in the same place. You don't hear what I'm saying. And so it's a cultural beef. But the Samaritan comes along and has compassion on the individual laying half dead. Why? Because the Samaritan has no religion, but yet has relationship. You don't hear what I'm saying up in here. The Samaritan is not bound by its ritualistic endeavors. The Samaritan is dressed up with somewhere to go. And before I get there, I'm going to make sure that you're blessed along the way. Y'all not hear what I'm saying? The Samaritan has his priorities in order. Look at your name and say, you got to get your priorities in order. A priority is the principal thing. It is putting first things first. It's establishing the most important thing. A priority is your primary focus. A priority is placing in order of importance. And you have to tell yourself what is really important today. And what is really important today, more than anything, is not your time and not your season, but your assignment. You don't hear what I'm saying. The most important thing to you at this moment should be your God-given assignment on this earth. And if you can grab hold of your God-given assignment, y'all not in here with me, on this earth, you can do some stuff. Now when I'm about to preach it, you're going to be shouting and jumping, but don't shout and jump if you ain't going to embrace your assignment. There are only some things that can be done by you. Because you were built to do them. And if you don't do them, you don't hear what I'm saying. It does not go to somebody else by default. God holds it and sits it back in store and waits for you to step into your assignment, then releases all of the provisions and blessings that go along with your assignment. The reason that you might feel stuck is because you've yet to say yes to what God told you to do in the first place. I don't know why the priest and the Levite didn't help this man. It could be that the priest and the Levite were preoccupied with the lack of provision and therefore was in such a hurry to get to their place of worship and didn't see that they had anything that they can really help the man with. But that's speculation. I don't know. I don't know what was in their heart. I don't know what was in their mind, but I do know that they had a blind spot in their heart not to see somebody who needed them in a moment of compassion and in a moment of mercy. But the Samaritan walked in a different stance because I believe the Samaritan had a connection with God that was based on relationship and not based on religion, and knew that the provisions that were showing up in his or her life were to make sure that they would be a blessing to somebody else. Now here we go. Slap your neighbor and say, there's a flood of the blessing of God coming to those who would accept their assignment. If you accept your assignment, God will make sure that he gives you all the resources that you need to help the people he's assigned you to. Oh God, slap your name and say, I'm going to embrace my assignment. Come on here. I'm going to embrace my assignment. Stay with me. Here we go. The Bible says, watch me now. The Bible says, when the man saw him, he had compassion on him. He went to him and bound up his wounds. Oh God, look at your neighbor and say, you got resources to help bound up some wounds. You don't hear what I'm saying. If you would just share your testimony is a resource that can help heal somebody from a similar situation that they are facing at this very moment. You don't hear what I'm talking about up in here. It doesn't always have to be monetary or paper. My God, your testimony is powerful. Slap your name and say, my testimony is a resource. I don't have a church in here. Your time is a resource. I wish I had somebody in here. Look at your name and say, your time is a resource. But here we know the man bounds up his wounds. I'm getting to where I need to go. The man, I know I said that like 8 times, but I'm true. I'm for real this time. Watch. He binds up his wounds. And he pours in oil. Oh, I wish I had time to preach. But he doesn't just pull in oil. He pours in wine. Oil. It's always a sign of the anointing. And always a sign of healing. So not only did he heal him, but when he bound up his wounds, he also poured in the wine. And I had to ask myself, God, why did he get the man that's half dead? Why did he pull in the wine? Because the Samaritan was letting the man laying half dead in the ground know, not only will God heal you, but you ain't gonna walk around with the scars of your past all the days of your life. You're not in here with me up in here. He's going to give you joy. My God. That is unspeakable. Wine is always a sign of joy. Slap your neighbor and say, you got joy unspeakable. I wish I had a church in here this morning. Oh, I wish I had a church in here. Slap your neighbor and say, he's not just pouring in oil. He's pouring in wine. For the joy of the Lord is your... Don't take me there yet. Don't take me there yet. I got to lay this thing down. I'm getting to the root. Watch this, He pours in joy. He pours in oil. He pours in wine. And then he sets him up on his beast. And then he takes him to the inn for shelter and care and comfort. And then he has so much resource. He says, look. Take care of this man. Look, watch this. Take care of this man. If you spend extra money on him, stay with me. When I come back, I got you. I'm gonna take care of you. Don't even worry about it. Just nudge it. Look, please, just prophetically help me out. Just nudge your neighbor. If you're still confused about who your neighbor is, you're the neighbor. Just nudge your neighbor. Come on here and say, the blessing that's coming, come on here, is enough to take care of you and take care of others also. I don't have no church in here. When you begin to prioritize the purposes of God in your life, God unleashes provision to you, not just for you, but for others also. Slap your neighbor and say, don't worry, don't worry, don't worry, don't worry. Here we go. Now I'm about to take you to church. Are you ready? You ready? You ready? Here we go. So God established his priority at the very beginning of creation, and he made it clear by his own declaration of what that priority was going to be. He says, look, my priority is this thing called relationship, and I'm going to do that through a kingdom connection. I'm going to do it because I want to do it because it's not about a religion, but it's about a relationship. And when I make those relationships, I need you to know that those relationships are made so that you can connect with others, so that you're not numb or blind to the needs of others. But God knows what you have need of. And this is why in Matthew's gospel, even in Luke's gospel, Jesus comes along and says, therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life. What you will eat, what you will drink, about how you're going to be clothed, where you're going to live. He says, the Father knows that you have need of these things, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Then everything that you are worried about gets added unto your life. Slap your name and say, it's about to be added, baby. I wish I had somebody in here. It's about to be added. Slap your name and say, don't you worry. Don't you worry. Don't you worry. I feel like preaching in here. Come on, come on. Shake a neighbor's hand and say, don't you worry. Don't you worry. Don't you worry. Don't you worry. No, your priorities are mixed up. You're worrying about your house, and you're worrying about your car, and you're worrying about your kids, and you're worrying about this. But God says he knows you have need of all of those things. and he's going to work it out, even though it looks like it's not being worked out. Slap your neighbor a high five and say, provision is coming for my assignment. The stuff that I am anxious about, I'm not supposed to be anxious about. I wish I had a church in here. Real quick, because we got to close and we got to do the back party. Everyone standing on your feet all over this church. Come on, do it, do it, do it. Do it, do it, do it, do it, do it, do it. I had a lot of definitions for you I didn't give you. The failure to establish correct priorities will waste two of your most precious commodities, your time and your energy. Your time and your energy is more valuable than your money. And it will be a tragedy. It will be a huge disappointment to be successful in the wrong assignment. See, you don't, you know, religion will make you think that you have to chase this place called there, when in reality, you are already there. I said this on Wednesday night. If I had time, I would have broke it down. I didn't, but you get the tape from Wednesday, or whatever they got, the audio, whatever it is. Download it. Just download it. We don't even do tapes no more. Sorry. Here we go. God put man in a garden and put the garden eastward in Eden. God put man in a garden. You don't hear what I'm saying? And then put the garden eastward in Eden. Archaeologists cannot find Eden. The reason why they can't find Eden is because Eden is not a destination. It's an atmosphere. So God walked with him in the cool of the day in Eden. Eden means delightful place. So God built an environment conducive for your assignment called the delightful place. In the presence of the Lord is the fullness of joy. You don't hear what I'm saying. So if you can get his presence in your environment, it'll shift your atmosphere. That's why Jesus says, seek first the kingdom. And that's why he gave the illustration of the Good Samaritan, because the Samaritan was kingdom-minded, not religious-minded. The Samaritan didn't care where the man came from or what he had on or what tribe he was from or what race he was. He was a human being. We have misplaced our priorities because we have misunderstood Jesus. And we've made this thing a spectacle. And we've got to get back to our God-given assignments. What's my assignment? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's your assignment. What about my job? That's up to you, boo. Based upon your gifts and talents and abilities and desires. You don't hear what I'm saying? Your assignment is not your job. Your job is the place to develop your character for your God-given assignment. Every job I've ever had developed me for what I'm doing now.
I had to learn how to talk to people. I had to learn how to be patient. I had to learn how to deal with all type of people. I had to learn how to be welcome to everybody. I had to get away from my own past and my own history. I had to learn how to talk. I had to fix my yamin. I had to, because that don't translate to everybody. You hear what I'm saying? Your priorities must be to first seek God. I could give you definitions and breakdowns, but the most important thing I hear right now in the spirit is, don't worry. Come on, somebody needs to hear that right now. Can you just lift your hand up all over this church? Don't you worry. Don't you worry. Don't you worry. Don't you worry. That worry is a weight around your neck. That worry is keeping you from walking in your God-given assignment. That worry is causing you to isolate yourself, to fall deeper into depression. Don't you worry. Worry is not a spirit, it's a choice. Oh, God, I felt that anointing right there. It's a choice. Fear is a spirit. And God is not giving you the spirit of fear, but of love, power, and of a disciplined mind to make the choice not to worry. Regardless of how it looks, if you seek God first, His kingdom, His right standing, everything that you're concerned about gets added to your life. And when it gets added to your life, you can have compassion on somebody else. These should be our priorities. Not the stuff the world tells us. Not the stuff that we've convinced ourselves of. Not the stuff our problem tries to dictate. But what God said, seek me first. Make that your priority.